Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome to Holy Week, year 2017. Again, I'm Neil Stavem. Along with Ted Ross and Chris Rogers, this is Connecting Faith and how we live out our faith, how we hold on to our faith and understand our faith. Those are important conversations we love to have every day. And Ted, looking forward to today's conversation.
Absolutely. Yeah. We've heard from him before, but every time he's on, I'm fascinated.
Love to get into our conversation today. We're going to talk the case for Christ. I've got to believe that you've heard of it, and hopefully you've read it, and if not, you read the case, some of the others, the case for faith, or the case for a creator, or most recent book, the case for grace. And we're talking, of course, about Lee Strobel, who is award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and the best-selling author, and has a journalism degree from the University of Missouri, a master's of studies of law degree from Yale University. So we're talking... No.
High bar.
Yeah, that's right. Sure. It's the guest level, the quality of the program here just went way up. So Lee, among other things now, serves as professor of Christian thought at Houston Baptist University, and we're honored to have him back with us. Lee, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, great to be with you guys.
We're going to talk about because you've had pretty exciting times going on here the last week or so with And I was joking about you don't have to really do the red carpet treatment and ride in limousines so much, but there is actually a full-length movie out on your life, just came out.
Yeah, it came out in theaters last week. It's doing really well. We got a rare A-plus rating from CinemaScore website, which is a secular website. Only about two movies a year get an A-plus rating, so we were thrilled with that. We've had such a strong response that they've expanded the number of theaters by another 500 for this Easter weekend. So we're, you know, at a couple thousand theaters now across the country.
So we should, I guess, describe this is actually your story on film, right?
It is. It's a story of me being an atheist, my wife being agnostic, her coming to faith, and then me trying to use my journalism and legal background to try to kind of rescue her from this cult of Christianity that she got mixed up in. And so it's about my spiritual investigation into the evidence for the resurrection, which, of course, fits right in with the Easter season. But in addition to that, it's a love story. It's a father-son story. It's a story about a big city newspaper. It's a detective story. So there's a lot of different angles to it. We have Faye Dunaway in it, the Hollywood legend, Robert Forster, Academy Award nominee, L. Scott Caldwell, who won the Tony Award for the Best Actress on Broadway. So we got a really good cast, and we're really thrilled with how God's using this so far.
Do you get to make any sort of surprise appearances or anything?
Yeah, I actually do.
Okay.
We were filming it in Georgia on a big soundstage, and we were filming the last scene, not the last scene of the movie, but the last scene you film. And the director said, "Hey, you ought to be in this, you know." And I said, "What? What do you mean?" So he stuck me in the background of a scene, and I'm not saying which one. So when people see the movie, they can kind of guess which scene I'm in. But yeah, I'm in there.
Good, kind of a Where's Waldo thing. We're going to look for that.
That's
here.
Right.
Well, we
that's right.
We want to, you know, we're not searching for Lee in the film, although that'll be fun. But we do want to search for evidence for the reality of Christ, the case for Christ. Which, and Leah, maybe before we get into that, I'm interested a little bit about your background as an investigative journalist. I mean, we're living in an era now where fake news is sort of the order of the day. But talk about maybe what it took for you, or what you really focused on when you were an investigative journalist with the Tribune. I mean, that was no small thing, was it?
Yeah, I was legal editor, so I covered a lot of cases that involved legal issues and investigations, for instance, into the Ford Pinto issue. I did a book on that and a lot of the original stories about the fact that car was designed in a way that caused it to explode when hit from behind at 20 miles an hour. and about 60 people were killed in Pinto accidents because of the questionable design of the car. And I helped expose that. I got a hold of some secret memos from the Ford Motor Company to expose what was going on with that. And, of course, Ford was acquitted of reckless homicide in a major case that I covered as well. So I did a lot of investigations. And you know, back then, you know, we newspapers could afford to have, you know, three, four people work several months on a single investigation. That was back when the Chicago Tribune had a daily circulation of about 800,000. Now it's down to 400,000, and newspapers are dying. Tribune has gone through bankruptcy. They can't make money. Craigslist has siphoned off the classified ads. The Internet has siphoned off a lot of the display advertising. Circulation has dropped. And so it's a real crisis for our democracy because the press plays an important role in our democracy, and yet you know, newspapers are struggling to figure out how they can be financially viable and allow financially to have these kind of investigations into corruption or into political issues that otherwise won't be covered. So I think this is a real problem. And of course, now we have a proliferation of websites and blogs and quote-unquote investigative organizations that may not have the quality standards that we had back in the day when journalism, big city journalism, was more respectable. And so the problem is, you know, when I did a major investigation, my editor would question me about my sources and my conclusions and et cetera before that article was published. Nowadays, at so many blogs and other websites, things are published without that kind of scrutiny. And so it really, the onus falls on the reader to start asking these questions. How can I trust these sources? Why aren't certain sources named? Are there holes in this story, et cetera? And readers aren't trained to do that. You know, we're almost being forced to be editors to try to discern whether or not this news is fake or real. And that's just not a role that people are equipped to do. So it's a real problem in our democracy. I've got some trepidation about the future of our country if we don't have a vibrant fourth estate that has the resources to hold the government in check and to provide accountability.
Hmm. Well, I was wondering if that, you know, as we think about the case for Christ, does presenting material claiming truth have less likely of a hearing today just because we are maybe a little more skeptical or cynical?
Well, I think that, you know, we supposedly live in a post-truth era. Time magazine just last week, I think it was, had the cover story that says, "Is truth dead?" And I don't think it is. I think, you know, it's not possible to live our lives, you know, in a culture where we can't trust anything. I mean, it's counterproductive. We can't really base our lives on that. The question becomes then, what sources do we trust, and what truth can we build our lives on? You know, truth to me is defined as that which syncs up with reality. What is reality? You know, we need to investigate the underpinnings of the claims that we make to make sure that it's based on accurate and solid information that withstands scrutiny.
Well, coming up, we're going to take a quick break and jump into the case for Christ, and we'll talk about a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus, talking today with Lee Strobel, atheist-turned-Christian Lee Strobel, former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, best-selling author of more than 20 books, including, of course, The Case for Christ, which has sold millions. And we're going to talk about how do we start and how do we understand, what are some of the main arguments as we head into Easter week here further about who Jesus is and his death and resurrection. All that coming up with Lee Strobel. You'd like to join the conversation, you're welcome to give us a call at 877-933-2484.
You
Talking evidence today with an investigated journalist, a seasoned journalist chasing down the biggest story in history. We're talking The Case for Christ. It's just been released as a movie, or the Lee Strobel story, I should put it that way, I guess, Lee and Leslie's story. And you can check it out in theaters near you. Just opened up last week and adding more theaters here in time for Easter. Lee, of course, is award-winning legal editor, former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and best-selling author. And we're talking The Case for Christ. Lee, you know, maybe just for those that aren't familiar, we can share a little bit about your story. But you set out to kind of prove your wife wrong when she came to faith. So you kind of had an agenda. I'm just curious what you obviously, the Bible's a big book. Christianity is a lot of history. So what was your primary goal in terms of the investigation? Where did you start?
Well, you're right. I did have an agenda. I wanted to rescue my wife from this cult that she'd got involved in, this Christianity, and get back to our life as I knew it. But at the same time, though, being trained in journalism to look at both sides and be fair and balanced in what I did try to keep an open mind. My hope was I could disprove it. Unfortunately, from my perspective as an atheist, that wasn't possible. But I realized early on that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. Even the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So, you know, it's if you can kick the legs out from underneath the resurrection, then all of Christianity comes tumbling down. You know, anybody can claim to be the Son of God. Jesus clearly did, implicitly and explicitly. You know, at one point he got up before a group and he said, I and the Father are one. And the word in Greek there for one is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus was not saying I and the Father are the same thing, are the same person rather, but he was saying I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in essence, we're one in nature. And the audience understood what he was saying because they picked up stones to kill him. They said, you, a mere man, you're claiming to be God. So Jesus made the claim that he was divine, but so what? I could make that claim. You could make that claim. Anybody could make that claim. But if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth. So that's why a lot of my investigation, even though I did look at a lot of science issues of cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics and human consciousness, that pointed me only in the direction of a creator who looked a lot like the God of the Bible. But then to get to the issue of Jesus, to get to the issue, the crux of Christianity, I really had to look at the resurrection, and that's where I focused a lot of my time. And the movie focuses a lot on, you know, what is the evidence that the resurrection is an actual historical event?
Well, that is, I guess, the question that some would say, well, okay, that's fine to have a belief in the resurrection, but is there any reason to believe that it was an event? And so that, you know, what do we have for witnesses? And so take us the next step. Once we, if you say this is the key, then how do we go from there?
Sure. You know, one of the great things about Christianity, unlike other world religions, is that it invites investigation. You know, if Jesus lived, if he died, if he was reliably encountered afterwards, those are historical questions that can be checked out. And so, you know, it made it pretty easy to go back in time and to, just as you would investigate any other event, to investigate these issues. Did Jesus live? Did he die? And was he reliably encountered afterwards? So you start with the execution of Jesus. Was he dead? The execution of Jesus is one of the best attested events of the ancient world because much of what we know from ancient history, we know from one or two sources. And yet for the death of Jesus, we not only have multiple early first century accounts in the documents that make up the New Testament, we've also got five ancient sources outside the Bible confirming and corroborating his death. In fact, the evidence is so strong that Gerd Ludemann, who's one of the most prominent atheist historians, said that Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable historically. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association, which is a peer-reviewed scientific journal, looked at the medical and historical evidence for the death of Jesus and came to the conclusion that he was clearly dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. So we have Jesus being dead. Now the next question is, well, was he raised from the dead? And of course, I thought that was a legend. And I knew it took time for legend to develop in the ancient world. In fact, A.N. Sherwin-White, the classical historian from Oxford, said that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. So I figured, you know, 100 years, 150 years after the death of Jesus, these legends began to develop. Well, what I learned, I think, really decimates the claim that the resurrection is a legend, because we have a report of the resurrection that goes back way too early to just write it off as a legend. For instance, we have a creed, a statement of conviction of the earliest Christians, saying that Jesus died, why? For our sins, that he was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses to whom he appeared. Now, what's interesting about this creed is how immediately it developed after the death of Jesus. Historians like James D.G. Dunn, one of the most prominent historians in the world, said that we can date this creed back and be entirely confident about it to within months of Jesus' death, within months. So that's historical gold. That's a newsflash from ancient history. That's far too quick to just write it off as being a legend. And then, of course, we've got other reports in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, all of which date back so early they were circulating during the lifetimes of Jesus' contemporaries, who would have been all too happy to, you know, point out the errors if they were making this stuff up. So so we've got early reports that I think clearly cannot be written off as merely being legend. But we got more than that. We've got the empty tomb. Even the opponents of Jesus admitted that the tomb of Jesus was empty. So nobody was claiming that the body was in it. Everybody was implicitly or explicitly conceding that the tomb was empty. And then, and this was kind of the clincher, we've got nine ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. I mean, that is an avalanche of historical data when most of what we know from ancient history is from one or two sources. In addition to that, we've got seven ancient sources, six of them outside the Bible, confirming that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Now, why would they do that? Why would they be willing to live lives of deprivation and suffering? Because their Sunday school teacher told them that Jesus rose from the dead? No, because they were there. They touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. Of all human beings who've ever lived, they were in a position to know for a fact whether he returned or not, whether it was a lie or whether it was true. And knowing it was true, they were even willing to die for it. So that to me, that's just the broad strokes of what I think is a clear and compelling case that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, but he backed up that claim by returning from the dead.
And we're talking just at the outset of our conversation about the new movie about your life, you and your wife's life, and your transformation from being an atheist to following a Christ follower. And you know, it happened some 40 years ago, and I think, well, that seemed like yesterday for some of us. And but yet the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses, and it wasn't really much longer than 40 years, was it? So, I mean, it was like yesterday for them.
Yeah, I mean, we have, reports in the Gospels. If you want to look at the Gospels themselves, I think we can confidently date Luke to about 60 A.D. And, of course, Jesus died in 30 or 33 A.D. So that's within 30 years right there. And then he drew some of his sources from earlier sources of Mark and others, that date back even earlier. So I think we have a good case for the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, coming within a really short time frame after the death of Jesus.
Well, you know, one of the arguments from Muslims particularly is that the scriptures have been changed. We're talking about,
yeah.
You know, we have copies of copies of copies. Say more about, is that a concern? Is that a real issue?
Yeah, it's really a strength of Christianity is the transmission of it through time, because we've got, what is the current number, I think 5,800 Greek manuscripts and fragments that date back as early as within, say, 30 years of the original In other words, we have a document, a fragment of the Gospel of John that was discovered in Egypt in the first part of the second century, probably within 20 or 30 years after John wrote it. So that's extremely close to the original. And when you have the proliferation of manuscripts like that, if you stack them up, New Testament manuscripts, they'd be a mile high. And when you have that many, you can cross-check them and determine with great confidence what the original said. So there's no real mystery, and there's no cardinal doctrine of the church at all in jeopardy by any question about the transmission of the New Testament through time. There's nothing of consequence in doubt. Now, there are some questions, and those are clearly marked in our Bibles, so you know, but, you know, the proliferation of manuscripts is so great, especially compared to other ancient manuscripts, that it gives us the ability to cross-check them and to come with great confidence to the conclusion of what the original said.
You know, as you were researching this, just as you've given us a little summary, I mean, we've just sort of been knocking down these barriers, these, stands one after another. I mean, did that happen for you? I mean, was there sort of just one after another until it finally just clicked for you?
Yeah, it was almost like, those old-fashioned scales that, you put the weights on each side and kind of weigh things out. And, after 2 years of looking at the evidence, those scales just slowly tipped more and more and more in favor of Christianity being true until 2 o'clock in the afternoon on November the 8th of 1981, when I kind of was reviewing all of the evidence, and I realized that in light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. In other words, the scales just tipped decisively at that time.
Lee Strobel is my guest today. We're talking the case for Christ and looking at, solving one of the biggest mysteries of all time. In fact, Lee's story has just been released in movie form, a major motion picture, The Case for Christ, as Lee talks about his own spiritual journey from atheism and former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune to faith. And, of course, the award-winning author has written some 20 books, and his classic, The Case for Christ, been a perennial favorite, and details more of his conversion to Christianity. And we're going to dive in more in the moments ahead and talk a little bit about, what does science say? We revere science. So does that support the case for Christ? We'll dig into some of Lee's research more just ahead here on Connecting Faith. If you have a question, by the way, we do have a copy of The Case for Christ, the updated and expanded edition. We'll give that away here at the top of the hour. It's something that you've never read or you want to give it to a friend. It's a great resource for someone that's really questioning and have some honest skepticism. Perhaps this will help. You can sign up for a free copy of that at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. More with Lee Strobel just ahead. Soundtrack, The Case for Christ. It's the new movie. This came out on Lee Strobel's life. Lee and Leslie retracing their spiritual journey, and Lee moving from atheism to Christ follower, and talking about, of course, building the case for Christ as Lee investigated personally the evidence for Jesus. And you can find out more, by the way, the Case for Christ movie.com. The Case for Christ movie.com. Lee Strobel is an award-winning, best-selling author, of course, written some 20-plus books, and was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune for a number of years, and now serves as professor of Christian thought at Houston Baptist University. He's also a teaching pastor at Woodlands Church in the Houston area. Honored to have him with us today. Lee, let's talk a little bit about, one of the areas that you address, some research you did was looking at some scientific evidence. And we love science. So does it support the case for Christ?
It really does. I mean, if you look, of course, for the existence of a creator, I think the evidence of cosmology and physics, biochemistry, genetics, human consciousness, I wrote a book called The Case for a Creator that looks into those areas. And especially over the last 40, 50 years, the discoveries in those areas, I think, really point powerfully toward the existence of a creator who looks a lot like the God of the Bible. But even science can help us with the resurrection. The science of archaeology, for instance. I'll give you a good example. There was a scholar who recently wrote a book in which he said that, well, wait a minute, the reason the tomb was empty is that the body of Jesus was never put in the tomb, that Romans did not allow for the burial of crucifixion victims. The bodies were thrown to the dogs and therefore eaten, and that's why the tomb was empty. Well, archaeology can help us because in 1968, archaeologists discovered an ossuary containing the remains of a crucifixion victim from the first century. In fact, he actually had the nails still driven through his ankle bone. And so this shows, indeed, that some crucifixion victims were buried as Jesus was in the Gospels. And, of course, we have the earliest reports of Jesus' crucifixion saying that he was buried. And we have the Digesta, which is a summary of Roman law and procedures that clearly allows for the burial of crucifixion victims. So that scholar's claims, I think, are easily refuted. But archaeology comes to play. Another way that archaeology has helped us recently is that there was a claim made by atheists for years that the town of Nazareth did not exist during Jesus' time, and therefore the Bible was wrong when it reported that Jesus lived there. Well, not too long ago, so a team from the University of Reading in England doing research in archaeology in the Nazareth area did indeed not only discover a house from Jesus' era in Nazareth, but it was a Jewish home. We know that because limestone pottery was recovered, and limestone was believed not to contaminate the food and make it unclean. So this was a Jewish home from Jesus' era, and making it more intriguing, from the Byzantine era, this particular home had been venerated as the home of Jesus. Now, was it Jesus' home? We'll never know for sure. It could have been. It certainly was a Jewish home from his era. It disproves the claims by atheists that Nazareth didn't exist in his time. And by the way, another house was just discovered nearby recently. So it's intriguing to me, though. It could be Jesus' home. As I say, it's a Jewish home from his time frame in that small town. So it's certainly one of the possibilities. But I think a good example, again, of how the science of archaeology has been a great friend to Christianity in substantiating many of its claims.
You know, you address, groups like the Jesus Seminar. I'm wondering, do they still have influence in maybe creating doubts about the claims of Jesus? Or are there other maybe sort of frontal attacks these days on Jesus' claims?
Well, yeah, Jesus Seminar is kind of out of business these days, but certainly there's a lot of liberal and skeptical scholars who, try to cast doubt on the historicity of Jesus and his claims and his resurrection. I think in some cases those conclusions are generated because they have an anti-supernatural presupposition. In other words, in their quote-unquote scientific perspective, they don't believe miraculous is possible and the supernatural exists, and therefore they kind of rule out the possibility of God and Jesus being the Son of God from the outset, and therefore no amount of evidence is going to be convincing to them. That's not true in all cases, but I think it's true in far too many cases. So I think they can be influential. I mean, when I was a student at the University of Missouri, back in the 1970s, I took a course from a skeptic on the New Testament, and he convinced me that I couldn't trust the New Testament. Well, years later, I learned that he was wrong, that actually the historical credentials of the New Testament are quite robust and convincing. But, he was influential certainly in my journey toward atheism.
Yeah. You know, I'm thinking about, liberal scholars doing their best to try and, say there's no reality. But it seems like maybe the more realistic perspective? Is that simply kind of ignoring or diminishing? I was thinking CNN came out with this, you know, pre-Easter quiz about Christianity. It had little to do with Christianity. And,
yeah,
you know, if the major news outlets don't see the significance, is that leading to, you know, the general population not taking it seriously?
Well, yeah. I mean, the news media are, you know, if you look at the people who tend to populate newsrooms in America, study after study have shown that they tend to be less religious than the population at large and more skeptical and more liberal than the population at large. This is a problem because the Christian point of view is not adequately represented in newsrooms. After I became a Christian at the Chicago Tribune, I wanted to stay in journalism so I could be a voice like that in a big city newsroom, but God had other plans and called me into the ministry at a 60% pay cut. But, you know, it's, you know, we have in this country what the Supreme Court has called the marketplace of ideas. And the idea behind the marketplace of ideas is that truth and falsehood can grapple unhindered in this marketplace of ideas so that truth will emerge. Well, that's a great theory, and I like it and believe in it, and I used to teach First Amendment law at Roosevelt University, so I believe in our First Amendment and the fact that we want truth and falsehood to fight it out. The problem is that the Christian point of view is not being adequately represented in that marketplace because it's being excluded by you know, a secular mindset that refuses to let people draw the conclusion that Christianity reflects reality. So we kind of have a distorted marketplace, unfortunately.
Well, given that, is there a best way to represent the Christian faith, given the limited maybe opportunities we have, or the kind of squelching lots of, you know, you can be a, you know, religious in your own home, but don't
right.
don't take it here.
Right. You know, I think it's incumbent on us as Christians to know and be able to explain why we believe what we believe. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should all be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have and to do it gently and respectfully. So you know, that's for all Christians. So we all should have some basic knowledge of what is the evidence, what are the facts. We're to love God with our mind and our soul and our strength, but also, you know, with our mind involves understanding why we believe what we believe. So I'm seeing a resurgence in apologetics or evidence for the faith in our country. I think we're entering a golden era of Christian apologetics. We have more and better scholarship than ever before. We've got more ministries and more churches that are taking active roles in teaching people about the evidence. We have great books and courses and all kinds of resources that we never used to have to help us become knowledgeable about the underpinnings of our faith and why we believe it. So I think this is a great time to be a Christian. You know, back when I was an atheist and you know, and began my investigation, there wasn't much out there. You know, I couldn't go to Amazon and order 10 books on Christian apologetics and read them. They just weren't out there. So I had to do a lot of the research myself. But nowadays, golly, there's so many good books out there. And one of the things I did when I updated my book, The Case for Christ, is updated all the references so that on any given topic I could recommend strong books that would be helpful for readers to go the next step.
We've been talking a lot about evidence today, but I was just this comment from one of our listeners. Patricia had called in from Sioux Falls and saw the movie last night. It was great. Three, you know, exclamation points. She was touched, she said, by your realization of the truth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the love that Christ has for us. And maybe just say more about
yes.
that. This isn't just about, you know, factual evidence, as important as that is, but talk more about the love of Christ for us.
Yeah, I mean, I remember asking an expert on the crucifixion of Jesus, and this is in the movie, when I said, well, okay, if Jesus was the Son of God, why did he allow himself to be crucified? Why didn't he use his power to to escape from this horrible death that he was facing? And the answer that I was given by Dr. Alexander Metherell, this great expert on the crucifixion, he looked at me and he said, well, you know, the answer is love. It's love. that, you know, that God so loved the world that his son died for our sins willingly so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with him forever. So God is love. Our faith is driven by love. And we need to receive that love. You know, after I became the conclusion that Christianity was true, I realized from John 1:12 that it's not enough just to be in agreement with Christianity. You have to receive Jesus as our forgiver and leader. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And in the movie, we try to popularize that equation from that verse, believe plus receive equals become. So to believe, yes, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the unique Son of God. But the Bible says even the demons believe that, and they shudder. It's not enough just to believe in that or agree to that. We have to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased on the cross when he died as our substitute to pay for all of our sin. And when we receive that in repentance and faith, we become a child of God.
Amen. And we pray that that would happen in multiple times and ways all throughout this week and the weeks to come. And pray that The Case for Christ, the new movie, would be instrumental in helping others understand that more clearly. Believe plus receive equals become. Lee Strobel, former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, atheist turned Christian, best-selling author, more than 20 books. The Case for Christ, the movie, just out, and it will continue to be out here for a while. And go see it. Find it in a theater near you or check out online for information, thecaseforchristmovie.com. Lee, blessings to you. Thank you so much for taking some time out, and wish you a Easter full of hope and excitement.
Yeah, same for you and all your listeners. God bless everyone.
Lee Strobel joining us today on Connecting Faith. We're going to talk with one of Lee's good buds, Mark Middleberg, in a moment and share some thoughts about how we can maybe more effectively communicate the truths of the gospel. Just all that coming up here on Connecting Faith. Few minutes with Lee Strobel. Lee, of course, has written these great books, The Case for Christ. And he also serves as a teaching pastor at Woodland Church and is a professor of Christian thought at Houston Baptist University. Do have a copy of The Case for Christ giveaway. We'll do that at the top of the hour at 877-93-FAITH. Wanted to share some thoughts that we visited with Mark Middleberg not too long ago. Mark is a good friend of Lee Strobel and has also written a number of books with Lee, talking about confident faith, building a firm foundation for your beliefs, and he offers some words about how we can share our faith. How do we create some interest in this topic, or maybe just bridge some gaps to have a spiritual conversation?
You know, I think part of what we overlook is that, you know, In sharing our faith, in doing personal evangelism, I think we put too much burden on the feeling that we have to know what we're going to say, and I've got 8 points ready here, or 20 arrows of truth, or, you know, those kinds of things. And it's good to have some answers and some thoughts ready, but I think what we need to shift toward is more asking of questions of the other person and then really listening to them. And I'll give you an example. Just, you know, here we are in Holy Week. You know, you can easily bring up, you know, it's Easter week. What does that mean anything to you and your family? Or, you know, do you have any practices along those lines? And if they indicate, you know, I'm not religious, I don't really believe in this, or I'm not sure, what I often do, I use a line, I'll say, you know, I'm just curious, what do you think happened to Jesus' body? In other words, history tells us very clearly the tomb was empty. And by the way, secular historians, there's almost universal agreement that the tomb was empty, the body was missing. So I'm just curious, if you don't believe that God could have raised Jesus from the dead, you don't believe in Easter or the resurrection, what's your alternative theory? And, you know, a lot of people will say, well, I guess I've never really thought about it. And, you know, it's an interesting question, though, isn't it? And you can just kind of lead them into that discussion. And because there aren't any good alternative theories, that's what makes this interesting. If they say, you know, the Romans stole the body or the Jewish leaders stole the body, well, that makes no sense at all. They're the ones that conspired to put him in the grave. They didn't want him out of the grave. Well, the disciples did it. Well, the disciples were freaked out and cowering in a little shack somewhere. I mean, they were scared to death. Peter had just denied he even knew Jesus three times. And add a little cursing the third time. I mean, he was certainly not in a good state of mind to say, I'm going to go and get past a bunch of Roman guards and roll a stone away and steal a dead Messiah and then pretend like a resurrection happened so I can be persecuted the rest of my life. See what I mean? The alternative theories don't take you anywhere, but that's what I think we can draw out by asking questions of other people and getting them engaged in thinking about it.
Is there maybe a second question then? I mean, maybe we think about the first question, but don't know where to go after that.
Well, first of all, there's more evidence than just an empty tomb. And that's what really gets interesting is these followers of Jesus who have been taught by him over and over to have high integrity, to tell the truth, to love people and make love their highest goal. All of a sudden, they unanimously are telling everyone they've seen the risen Jesus. He's appeared to us, not just once, but multiple times in various situations. He's talked with us. We've touched him. We've spent time with him. We even ate with him. So that would be another part of the Easter story to say it wasn't just a missing body. But so now we've got appearances. And so what do we do with that? And just to say, I'll just tell you, for me as a Christian, I'm convinced that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And, you know, you think about it. If there really is a God of any kind, certainly raising a body out of a grave would not be a big deal to a God who can create the heavens and the earth. So I'm just trying to model. That's the kind of rationale I try to lead people into. And then if they ask some detail-y question that you don't know, you say, oh, that's a good question. I don't know. But I do know this, that if there had been a body in the tomb, the enemies of Christianity would have put it in a wheelbarrow and brought it out on the, you know, day of Pentecost and said, here's your Messiah that you want us to follow. Look, he's rotting. So, yeah, I mean, we can kind of go back to what we do know without making up stuff we don't know or pretending we know things we don't. And then, you know, when they ask you a question you don't know, let that spur you into reading more. Read a book like My Confident Faith book or Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. Or, you know, there's a lot of great material out there that'll arm us. But we just need to take a risk and engage in the conversations. And God can use us when we do.
You know, it's thinking, I know you addressed it a bit in the book Confident Faith, that, you know, there are some people that don't believe because of maybe personal hurts. They've had a bad experience in some previous church or religious experience. So is there a way that we respond to or kind of be sensitive to that when we're having some conversations?
I'm glad you asked that. In fact, Lee Strobel and I became good friends with a prominent Muslim who became a Muslim out of a bad experience in a Christian school where he was abused. And that led to that. So when we hear that, or when I hear any story like that, what I do is try to, you know, let them tell the story. I ask questions. I say, tell me more. What happened? Oh, my goodness. How did you feel? Oh, well, did you try to talk to someone or tell someone? Oh, man. And what I find myself doing, and I think all of our listeners will find themselves doing, is you empathize with them, and not in a fake way, not in a, you know, manipulative way, in an honest way. I mean, what happened to my Muslim friend was really bad. And I agreed with him, and I said, you know, if I'd gone through what you'd gone through, I might have turned to a different religion as well. I get it, and I empathized with him. But then I gently, and you have to really be praying for wisdom from the Holy Spirit, but I gently said, you know, what those leaders of that school did to you is totally polar opposite of what Jesus commanded them to do. They were not acting like Jesus. They were not obeying Jesus. They were what they did was evil and wrong. And Jesus will, you know, I mean, Jesus agrees with you on that.
And so I try to then begin to separate the bad experience they had from the true Jesus, the true teachings of Christ, and to get them to see, throw out the bathwater, but not the baby. You know, get Jesus is good. Jesus is beautiful. Jesus, you know, and to help them to see that, and then to see, but people were doing bad things in his name. That's the approach. But it, the main point there is to get them to tell their experience. Really listen. Don't jump in and try to start preaching, but really listen, empathize with it, and then as God leads, gently point out that that's not what God's like.
I heard someone say recently that the idea of being a spiritual seeker is popular today, but the minute you become a finder, that others become offended. Do we need to present answers, or do we just sort of stay with the right questions?
No, I think it's both and. I mean, again, 1 Peter 3:15 says, be prepared to give an answer. So I think one of the ways we engage people is with great questions and really listening, not just you know, pretending to be interested, but really listening. But then what that does is it opens a person up and it earns their respect and trust so that then it kind of naturally can shift over to say, do you mind if I share what I've learned or what God's done in my life? And if you've just spent 15 minutes listening to their story, they're going to say, yeah, what? Tell me your experience or your story. The other thing, Neil, that I want to say, and this is based on lots of years of doing these things, I've learned that people in my life, or even just people I meet, are almost always more interested in spiritual matters than I would have guessed they would be. You know, now I'm not saying everyone's just craving a long conversation, but I'm just saying wherever we guess someone's at, they're probably more interested than we thought. And if we'll come on with gentleness and respect, as the end of 1 Peter 3:15 tells us we must, then they're going to be more open to our thoughts, our answers. But if we have to really come on gently and not, you know, I'm going to preach to you, or, you know, you're headed for hell and let me help, you know, yank you out of the flames here, but more of a respectful attitude, listening, you know, hearing their experiences and their beliefs, and then gently kind of shifting over to what Christ taught and what the Bible says.
Do we have a misconception that we don't share our faith because we assume people aren't interested? That's not true.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly wrong. And in fact, I know situations. In fact, Lee Strobel and I wrote a book called The Unexpected Adventure, and he tells a story about a neighbor that he kept hesitating to share his faith with because he just didn't think the guy was interested, didn't think he was interested, and all of a sudden the guy got a job transfer and he moved within a week. And this guy goes to another city, and a Christian shares Christ with him, leads him to Christ. And his question coming back was, why didn't you ever tell me about this? And, you know, Lee tells that story quite vulnerably and says it was a wake-up to me that I need to seize the opportunities. I need to, you know, again, as it says in Colossians 4:5, act with wisdom toward outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. And what you'll discover over and over is people, there's a lot of interest if we are people who will really respect them and listen to them too and not just come on like some, you know, street corner preacher who's just shouting at him.
Good words from Mark Middleberg. Mark is a best-selling author in his own right, Confident Faith, Building a Firm Foundation for Your Beliefs, one of the books that we reference in that conversation. You can find that whole interview online at the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. And he's a good friend with Lee Strobel, and we talked about The Case for Christ with Lee, and encourage you to check out the new movie for Lee Strobel, the casefor christmovie.com. Ted, I think it was one of those days where you get good information from Lee and then application from Mark.
Yes,
right, here's
definitely.
Here's how you take what you know and apply it.
It's perfect. And the gospel right in the heart of it.
Yeah,
it's
love great. It. Thanks so much for tuning in. Wish you a wonderful Easter. Tomorrow, we're going to talk with Colin Smith about the thief on the cross. It's a powerful story. You want to join us in. And to find out more about Faith Radio online, myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.